If you have just happened to pick a Bible up and read with Kyle the scripture reading that he read for us, you may not comprehend exactly what God is trying to tell us in the Apostle Paul, but I know you liked it. That's for sure. What a wonderful expression that Paul gave there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in those first few verses. And when we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, they are also things which we like. They have great power. They have the energy to lift up the souls and the spirits of men and women by those that are members of the Lord's church. As we hear and we listen and we consider the words that are being sung, they have the ability to touch our soul. It kind of reminds me of a song that I heard not long ago on a country radio station. It was very popular, made popular by Johnny Cash. It was written by Kris Kristofferson called Sunday Morning Going Down. And you may remember that song, those of you that are country and western fans. Very big hit. It was about immoral, vile kind of songwriter that got up on Sunday morning, he drank a couple of beers, put on his cleanest dirty shirt, and just walked around the town he was a part of. And as he was considering his worthless life, he happened to pass by a church, and he heard them singing songs. And in the distance, he heard a lonely bell ringing, and it got him to thinking about things beyond this life. It's good for us to think about things beyond this life, and the ability of us singing songs and hearing God's Word and the preaching of God's Word, it has that ability to touch the soul of even the person that's got their souls in the most difficult and hidden circumstances. And as my habit had become over the past few years, we've had a singing on our fifth Sundays of the month, and a fifth Sunday of the month is here, and we sang earlier this morning. And what I've done is that I've tried to take a particular song that we sing from time to time and just kind of analyze the biblical principles that are contained therein for us to think about, for us to meditate on, and for us to be able to walk out of here encouraged and enriched and lifted up like we weren't when we came in the door. And this morning, I think I've got that song that will do that very thing for you. So if you'd like to open up your song books, you can open them up to number 708 as we're going to consider the great hymn, Immortally Arrayed, and the principles that are contained there into this song. This particular song was written by a fellow by the name of Harry Presley. Now, I don't think that he's a relative of Elvis Presley, but it is possible. I just simply have not been able to find out very much information from Harry Presley. It had been said that this song was first published in 1975 in a paper by Brent Lewis. Now, some of you may know that name. He's a gospel preacher. But this is a brother in Christ. This is a man that started preaching the gospel in the mid-50s, and he preached up until he had to retire as a result of health reasons in the mid-80s in Oklahoma. And we know a little bit about him. He wrote three commentaries. He wrote a commentary on Romans, Revelation, and Zechariah. He decided to pick some hard topics, didn't he? It's said that he had written over 1,000 poems and that he was involved in the creation of over 200 hymns. And from what I can tell, there's just not much of a paper trail. He's just a common man trying to do his best for the Lord's work. And I think that would fit most of us. And that's the only picture I could find of him on the entire internet. And so he was obviously not one that was looking for his own personal accolades. He was one concerned about doing his best for the kingdom of God. Now, he was born in 1924. I couldn't even find a time when he had passed away. I imagine he's probably no longer with us. But in 1986, he had developed this song with a melodious arrangement by this particular fellow. Some of you may know who he is, R.J. Stevens. I see some of you shaking your heads, yes. You probably have met him somewhere along the trail. R.J. Stevens used to go to various conservative churches of Christ and help them to be better song leaders and sing better and things like that. He has put out a songbook known as Hymns for Worship, very popular among the Lord's people, among conservative churches of Christ. Over in Pascagoula, that's the songbook that they use, the songbook that's been put out by the Stevens, R.J. Stevens in particular. He passed away in the year of 2012. But in 1986, the melody rhymed with the words, and it was first published in his songbook, Hymns for Worship, and it's in our songbook. I don't think it's in too many songbooks other than that. And I'm very excited that it's in our songbook and that we are privileged to be able to sing this. This is a great song. I appreciate it so much. Sandra will readily tell you it's one of my favorite hymns that are out there. I think that I had told her that if I pass before she does, I would like this probably sung at my funeral. I just love this song. It's one of my favorite. It lifts me up when I'm down. And I think as we look at the song that is given here, that it will lift us all up, all of us that are in the Lord's kingdom. It's a grand, a great hymn indeed. So let's just analyze some of the biblical principles that are contained in the song, Immortally Arrayed. And as I usually do a lot of times, as a lot of songs are, you have verses and a chorus. And a lot of songs follow that same pattern. You'll sing the first verse, then the chorus, then the second verse and the chorus, and then the third verse and the chorus. Why do songs do that? Because usually the chorus is the main or the central part of what the poet is trying to get into our heads and in our hearts. And this song is really no different. Brother Presley, he had basically broken it up into two parts. And there in the chorus it says, "For soon my journey here must end, my earthly life must fade. Lord, grant that I might then ascend, immortally arrayed." That is indeed poetry, isn't it? But what we have here from this is a great paradox. A paradox is a contrast. Something that's on one end of the spectrum to something that's on the other end of the spectrum and how they fit. And in this case, we have tragedy to ecstasy. And that's what we get in the chorus when we read this. In the beginning of this chorus, what I would call the human condition. It's the human condition, isn't it? And it's our own fault. What is Brother Presley speaking about? He's speaking about death. He's talking about death. And we have a tendency, when we think about death, we want to blame, Adam and Eve, don't we? We get kind of mad at them. We get mad at Eve for taking a bite out of that forbidden fruit. Get mad at Adam because he also took a bite out of that forbidden fruit. And we remember in Genesis chapter 3 that because they transgressed God by eating from the fruit that had been forbidden them in the Garden of Eden, that God told Adam that you've been made out of dust and the dust you shall return in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 19. We do have a tendency of thinking about this as we go through our own life, remembering what the Hebrew writer told us in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 27, when it says, all of us have an appointment with death. It is appointed for all men to die. And that's going to be our fate unless the Lord Jesus comes while we're still living upon the earth. But the odds are is that we all have an appointment with death. I want us to quit blaming Adam and Eve. It is their fault. Yes, it is their fault. But I want you to place yourself back in the garden with them. My guess is that you probably would have done the same thing. I probably would have done the same thing. Because Adam and Eve are really no different than me and you. They're just the first man. They're the first woman. And when we look at the Scriptures, we discover that, yes, they failed God, but haven't we? Surely we have. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 12, that passage of Scripture wants us to think first and foremost about ourselves before we start blaming Adam. Look in verse 12 of Romans 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sin. He's trying to make us realize that we're really in no better shape than Adam. We would have been just like him, and they would have recognized this point because they had already read what Paul said in the third chapter of the letter. As these individuals may have considered themselves as elite among the nations, many of them had taken on a Jewish background within themselves. But in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul said, "What then? Are we better than they or the Gentiles or the pagans? He says, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat's an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in that way. And the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Where can I put your name in that list? I know I can put my name in that list in several different places as I look back through the journey of my life. And you probably can place your name there too. What foul words have you said? Where have there been times when you have been tempted to do something that you know God has instructed you not to do, but you didn't fear Him enough to say, no, I'm not going to give in to that temptation, but you went ahead and you ate the forbidden fruit anyway? You see, it could have been me, it could have been you, it could have been any of us in that garden. We are altogether unprofitable. There is none that are righteous, no, not one. And it's all because of our own fault. We have failed our God. And so when I read that first verse, for soon my journey must end, my earthly life must fade. It's because we have an appointment with death, and here the tragedy is turned into ecstasy. Where the writer said, Lord, grant that I might ascend immortally arrayed. From hopelessness to hope. From tragedy to ecstasy. Hope extended by Jesus, our Lord and Savior, through the resurrection of the dead. And that's what the Apostle Paul is speaking about to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's revisit the scripture reading for a moment. In verse 1, for we know, the Corinthians, with Paul, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, he's talking about the body. He's talking about our physical, corruptible, mortal bodies. He said, we know if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Again, when you read that, you're thinking, I don't know if I'm capturing everything he's trying to tell me here. But let's go back and revisit what Paul had already instructed them in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and I think all of it will fall into play. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in verse 35, he's been talking about the resurrection of the dead. And he begins with a very powerful argument. Our Savior and Lord, Jesus of Nazareth, is alive. He died, and on the third day he rose from the grave. And over 500 brethren are still alive when Paul was writing this that can testify, I have seen the risen Lord. He's been raised from the grave. It's at the very core of the good news, the resurrection of Jesus. And then he goes on to say, if Jesus has not been raised from the grave, we're a bunch of pitiful folks, aren't we? I mean, we believe some really stupid stuff. That's what he's trying to say. But we don't believe really stupid stuff. He's alive. And that he has died and been raised from the grave basically to save us. And he goes on to say that I'm willing to give my life for it. I'm willing to fight the beast at Ephesus for the resurrection of the dead. I've not been baptized into a dead Savior, but an alive Savior. That's the point that he's saying. And so in verse 35, he begins to take up the subject immediately with clarity. In verse 35, someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. We understand that with seeds, don't we? And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. We understand that biologically, don't we? We take a corn kernel, we plant it in the ground, and what comes up? This amazing, massive green stalk. Doesn't look a thing at all like a corn kernel. But then after it grows and it starts to put up ear of corn, we see many, many, many corn kernels on that stalk of corn, or that ear of corn. And that's what it ends up being. Corn is corn. But it's an amazing body. We understand that. And that's the point he's making about the resurrection of the dead. If you look there in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body. There's a spiritual body. So what does he mean by all of this? God's going to give us an amazing body, isn't he? As you keep reading there in verse 51, he says, behold, let me reveal to you a mystery. And so it's not going to be mysterious anymore. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the last trumpet. And for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. My dear friends, what God has said, that which you're created, you've been created in a tent or a body of dust, it's going to return to the dust. But a great day is coming. A day is coming when I'm going to give you a body that is incorruptible, that's immortal, that is eternal. And as I think about that last political campaign that we just had in the United States, everybody suddenly learned about this fellow, if you didn't know about him already, named Elon Musk. Remember Elon Musk? And there were times in the campaign when he was campaigning for President Trump that he would be standing and jumping up and down on the back of the stage and talked about what was going to happen, and he had made that statement, it's going to be amazing! I remember him doing that. And I'm thinking that that's what it's going to be when we get our incorruptible body. It's going to be, wow, amazing. Tragedy to ecstasy. That's what's going to happen on the glorious day when we are raised from the dead by the power of Jesus Christ. For soon my journey here must end, my earthly life must fade. Lord, grant that I may then ascend, raised up with Christ, immortally arrayed. And then as we read the verses, they keep coming back to this theme. So let's read verse 1 together. As Brother Presley says, when life on earth for me is past, O Savior, take my hand. Lord, grant that I might firmly stand upon the golden strand. He indeed was a very good poet, wasn't he? When life on earth for me is past, O Savior, take my hand. Does that remind you of anybody in the Scriptures? It reminds me of a fella that sometimes I act a little bit too much like, this apostle by the name of Peter. Impetuous Peter. Peter that sometimes would say something and apply both feet into his mouth. And there's a story like that in text in Matthew chapter 14 where they had been rowing long into the night as Jesus had told them to go upon the other side. And Jesus is walking upon the water. And they thought that they saw a ghost, but no, they recognized that it's Jesus. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 14 verse 27, be of good cheer, it's I. Don't be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those who were in the boat came and worshipped Him, saying, "Truly, You are the Son of God." That's a great story, isn't it? And sometimes people have said, well, why didn't the others do the same thing? Why didn't they all jump out of the boat? My guess is they probably would have all began to start sinking. Wouldn't it surprise me? I think that probably would happen to me too. I'd start looking at the wind. I'd start noticing all the elements around me thinking, I am not able to break the laws of chemistry, biology, and physics like this. And my logic would have been my downfall. Lord, save me. I'm sinking in this water. And He stretched out His hand in our darkest moments, as it was Peter's darkest moment, as he began to see the lifeblood beginning to fade. He's sinking into the water. Surely he's going to drown without the Lord's immediate help in that manner. He reached out in the only way he could in the darkest moment. Lord, save me. And the Lord reached out His hand. Could there be a darkest moment for us than when we are about to close our eyes with our last breath? That's the darkest moment there is, isn't it? That's the moment we need His help more than any. And the Lord has promised that He'll help us at that moment if we are on His side. He has promised that He will help us. Now some will say, exactly how is He going to reach out His hand and help me at that darkest moment that I'm sharing? Well, in Luke chapter 16, He kind of sheds a light on the procedures that He's using to help us. In Luke chapter 16, He tells us the story about a very rich man contrasting with a man by the name of Lazarus. In Luke chapter 16, He talks about this rich man and a beggar that sat at his gate. And it says there in verse 22 of Luke chapter 16, "So it was that when this beggar, or Lazarus, died, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom." You know, it's one of the very few passages that we have in Scripture that gives us a spiritual insight to what happens to our spirit and our soul as it's being separated from the body. That's what the Bible teaches us, that death is the separation of the spirit from the body. That the body without the spirit is dead. That's death. That's separation. It occurs to Lazarus that he dies and his spirit and his soul separated from his body. But who's in charge? God's angels. God's angels have received Lazarus, and now they escort him unto the bosom of Father Abraham, unto the Jews who was their loving father. And there's no better place for a child of God than to be in the bosom of their father. Ask your little toddler, you know, all full of life and full of joy, and they see mommy or they see daddy coming in from a hard day's work, and they come running to the door and they jump up into their father's arm, and guess where they go? Right into the bosom of their father or their mother. Ah, safety and security. Daddy's home. Mommy's home. That's the idea that's contained here. That the spirit and the soul of Lazarus finds comfort, security, and peace. There's another insight that we're given a little bit further on in Luke and in chapter 23, as the Son of God is breathing His last breaths upon the earth. And He's crucified between two criminals. One of the criminals comes to the recognition of, I have a feeling what they're saying about this Jesus must be true. There's a sign above His head, remember, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. And they're mocking Him for a kingdom. And this particular criminal gets after the other one for, we shouldn't be, we deserve what's happening to us, but not this man. And you recall what is said in Luke chapter 23 and in verse 42. He said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He's about to breathe his last breaths as well. Could there be a darker moment in this criminal's life than what he's experiencing? Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Well, now we know what's going to happen. Jesus is about to utter his last words upon the earth, and he dies, and he's off to paradise. And I don't care how you slice the word paradise, that's really good. Every time paradise comes up, your mind says, I like that. I want to go there. That's what I want and that's what I need. I don't know what your particular concept of paradise is, but it's what you think is best. It's the place you want to be. Jesus went to paradise, the greatest place there is. His body would stay upon the earth. His body would soon find its way into the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. But today he went to paradise and he told this particular man that very soon was going to die, as he was about to die, that you're going to be with me in paradise. Now, how did his soul and spirit get there? We've already learned, haven't we? That the angels would gather up this thief, his soul and his spirit, and take it to the Hadean realm, the realm of departed spirits, where he would also find comfort in the bosom of Abraham, a place that couldn't be anything other than paradise. And so as we look at this, when life on earth for me is past, in other words, when I know that I'm taking my last breaths and everything is in the rearview mirror, oh Savior, take my hand. Lord, grant that I might firmly stand upon the golden strand. It's just beautiful, isn't it? Lord, grant that I might firmly stand upon the golden strand. He's talking about us receiving that wonderful resurrection from the dead. As it would be with Lazarus, that he would find comfort in the bosom of Abraham. As Jesus said, today you shall be with me in paradise in the realm of the departed dead. We know that when the resurrection of the dead takes place, that even something greater than that occurs. That it's not just going to be their soul and spirit that's comforting God's paradise, but it's going to be our incorruptible soul, spirit, and brand new eternal body that's going to find its place, that's going to firmly stand on the golden strand. Well, what do you think about a golden strand? Have you thought about that image? What does that mean? My mind just thinks about this wonderful street of gold. A golden street. A golden strand. A highway of holiness. A place that's in the golden city. That is so golden that you can see through it. That's the way it's referred to in the book of Revelation. That it's clear as crystal. The gold is so pure. It's clear as crystal. You can look right through it. I have a hard time thinking of gold that way. But the most purified gold is indeed that way. All the precious stones where the kings and the queens of the earth throughout the ages are walking around and they have their home there. How beautiful that is. Lord, grant that I might firmly stand in the golden city that we know is referred to as heaven itself. What a beautiful expression that is. That's verse 1. Let's look at verse 2 together. In verse 2, Brother Presley goes on to say, when I shall cease to walk life's road, let me come home to thee. Take me into thy blessed abode to dwell eternally. I don't know if just trying to get my mind into the mindset of the poet. But as you're reading this, he knows that at the time he's writing this, he's not yet there. But he's contemplating what his future is going to be like. And my guess is you've probably done that yourself, my brother or sister. You probably, in your quiet times, your reflective times, maybe your Bible reading times, you know that you're not there yet, but what's it going to be like? What's my future going to be like? I'm excited to consider the things that are going to happen with the promise of the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment and the things I read about in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the images I see in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. When we cease to walk this life's road, we hope and we pray that we'll come home to Thee. That we'll come home to our Creator. Now, if you're using the word hope in the concept of a maybe, I would like to eradicate that from your mind, because that's not what the word hope really means. The word hope really means an earnest or a fervent expectation. And you have every reason, brothers and sisters, to have a fervent expectation that we will come home to thee. I want you to think about what Jesus said to his chosen disciples just hours before he went to his cross. In John chapter 14, he said, "Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And the way and where I go, you know, and the way you know." Some people question, why would Jesus let them slaughter him? Why would Jesus, with all this power of God Himself within Him, why would He sit silently while they're accusing Him, while they're beating Him, while they're spitting upon Him, while they're making a mockery of Him? Why would He do all of that? Because this was on His mind. What was on His mind was, I want them to come home to me. I want all of these flawed humans that I have created, I want them to have the courage to tell me, I'm sorry, I'll serve you, and I want them to live with me eternally. And this was the only way that God could get it done. He had to literally come to this earth, take on a human body of flesh, and allow it to be sacrificed because we have failed God, because Adam and Eve did, and we've done it. He had to give Himself up as a sacrifice so we could come home to Him. If you continue reading in John chapter 14, Judas speaks. Now, not that Judas, the other apostle. Judas, not Iscariot, John makes known, said to Him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but my Father's who sent me." Did you see that in verse 23? Keep my word. And he says there, we will come to him. We will make our home with him. That's exactly what's on his mind. When he returns for the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Notice the way Paul speaks of it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 16. Oh, it's a big deal. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And here's the key. "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." We'll always be with Him. Can I trust that promise? Oh yeah. Remember how Paul begins his letter to Titus the preacher? In Titus chapter 1, Paul says, "A bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." Our God, He's not going to lie to us. He's going to fulfill His promise. His promise of eternal life. That promise was made before He even created this globe we call earth. I want them to be able to spend eternity with me. That's the whole purpose. I'm going to create mankind. And I'm going to put them to the test. And those who pass the test, they have every reason to have confidence that they're going to have eternal life with me in my home. "When I shall cease to walk life's road, let me come home to thee. Take me into thy blessed abode or home to dwell eternally." Let's look at verse number 3. Verse number 3. "When all my labors are complete, and I can work no more. O Savior, guide my weary feet through death to heaven's door. What a wonderful way to finish the hymn. When all my labors are complete, like I said before, it seems that this song was written in the early 70s. At that particular time, according to what I've been able to find in research, Brother Presley was still preaching the gospel. I think he was preaching on a full-time basis until the mid-1980s. And obviously, he was still working. I'm sure he was working on commentary work, on poetry work, on hymn work, on trying to teach the gospel to others, probably trying to convert people to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's working. And of that mindset, I'm just going to keep laboring. I'm not going to quit laboring until I can't labor any longer. Remember what the Apostle Paul said at the conclusion of his discussion about the resurrection of the dead. When he said, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Hades, realm of the dead, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Therefore, as a result of everything that's been said, here's what Paul says to his brethren in Corinth. "My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Our work for Jesus Christ is never, ever in vain. It just isn't. Even if there's no one around to hear, to see, to experience, as you have breath, there's work you can do. I know I've told this story before, but it's been a long time since I told it, of a dear sister that Sandra and I know named Sister Rumley. Sister Rumley was a godly lady. She ended up in the hospital, and she passed away in the hospital. I'm trying to think how long ago that was. 40 years ago. I went to see her in the hospital. She didn't have too many days left. She sees me as I come into the hospital. "Brother Ken, I'm so glad to see you. Let me get you a cup of coffee." She couldn't get out of bed. That was her nature. Her nature is, "How can I serve you?" And in her mindset at that moment, she wanted to serve me. It wasn't me coming to serve her. It was her wanting to serve me. I admire her so much for that. It has always stuck out in my mind as the example we should have. Brothers and sisters, you never get too old to serve. You have a mind. You have the ability. Whatever you can do, let's do it. Because remember, our Lord is going to pay us. He's going to pay us handsomely. Remember the stories in Matthew 25. Chris is going to be teaching these pretty soon, if it be the Lord's will, on Sunday morning. And when we get to Matthew 25, he begins that transition from the destruction of Jerusalem being ready to the ultimate judgment day. And in the parable of the talents, as he's been offering men 5 talents, 2 talents, or 1 talent, there was one that had received 5 talents, and the landowner came to demand an account for the labors that he's done. And in verse 20 of Matthew 25, "So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more. And the Lord said this, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You're faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents beside them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" I don't know what talents the Lord has given you, whether He's giving you a host of talents or if you just have a talent or two. Whatever that is, please keep using them. Just use them to the best of your ability, brothers and sisters. Your labor will not go in vain in the Lord. And you will hear those wonderful words one great day. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And if Jesus hasn't been clear enough, let's go to the next one. There in Matthew 25 and verse 34, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with him. He will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left hand. Then the king will say to those on the right hand, here's what he's going to say to his sheep. He's going to be saying this to us, brothers and sisters. Come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. And the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. What have you been doing for your brothers and sisters? What have you been doing for the Lord? What have you been doing for the general populace? Have you been serving? Have you been laboring? One great day, brothers and sisters, we are going to hear that expression that when our labors are complete, he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Don't you want to hear that? Think about what that's going to sound like. What's his voice going to say? How's he going to present himself? How are you going to be at the moment that you hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of your Lord. Come on into heaven. I've worked for this. I died for you. Come on in and enjoy everything there is. That's what this song is saying to me. That's what the Scriptures are saying to me. That's what keeps motivating me and moving me through the trials and the troubles and the afflictions and the tribulations and the mockings and the abuse that we receive from a sin-drenched world. There's a great, great day coming. There's a day when all of us who are on the Lord's side will be with Him forever and be comforted eternally. And how wonderful that first day in heaven's going to be. And it's just going to get better from there. If you're not with the Lord, my soul hurts for you. You're so close, but so far away. The Lord invites you to come to Him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. The Lord wants us to believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That He has the power over all because He's created even you. Believe that with all of your heart. Unless you believe I am, you'll die in your sins, John 8:24. If you will confess Him before men, if you're willing to be like Peter, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will confess you before my Father in heaven, Matthew 10:32. Unless you repent, Jesus said, that means turn away from a lifestyle of sin and turn to me, you'll all likewise perish. And then that great declaration as He's about to ascend into heaven, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. You know, none of those things are all that difficult to understand, but they take a great deal of faith. And if you're willing to have that faith and you're willing to put your heart and soul in the efforts, you win eternally. You'll be immortally arrayed. Get prepared for heaven. Make your life right with God. Take advantage of this moment. Come to the front. Let's take care of your need as Chris leads us together in this song.